You are listening to a sermon by Connie Seidler, recorded on Sunday, July 1st, 2012, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it's always a pleasure to be here and worship with you. And it's also nice to be back at Menno for at least one Sunday morning. And I came here, I think, well, it was a little earlier on this year, several months ago, and spoke about the special season of winter. And I just want to recap a little bit for those of you who weren't here. That's also like why I thought, why this was on my heart to talk about. So the first thing is the concept of spiritual seasons, of a spiritual rhythm, like the flow of our spiritual lives, has been very much on my heart. And I've been reading a lot about it, praying into different things, and I found it very helpful to know which spiritual season I am in and how I can just make the most of it. That said, just the concept of spiritual seasons does not mean putting everything in like a cookie cutter model. But as I said, it's being attentive to God and where we are at with Him in our lives right now. And last time we talked about winter. Those are the times in when things seem kind of dark, like the darkness outside, and when we feel like barrenness in our lives or some hardship. And we talked about different spiritual disciplines that are more natural to winter, and that was like waiting naturally and praying and being pruned by God. So today, I want to talk a little bit about the spiritual season of spring and two activities that really come naturally with spring. And Kevin mentioned one already, that is planting. And the other one is cleaning, but we'll get to that in a little bit. So, in order to begin, I would like to actually tell you a story first. I have a very good friend of mine when I went to university in Germany. That's where we met, and we've been very good friends since then. And well, then I came here, so the friendship was long distance, but nevertheless, like, I would see her when I went back, and we would hang out, and we would email and sometimes call each other. And I know that I remember several years ago, like, her behavior towards me suddenly changed in a dramatic way. She was like very distant and cold, and I hadn't done anything. It was just like very weird. But then I learned that she actually was severely depressed, and that explained a lot of her behavior. But it had a deep effect on our friendship, because all of a sudden things were very, very different, and I didn't feel we had the closeness we once had. I felt the joy was gone from our relationship and also the life. And well, I kept up with the friendship and, you know, tried to call her when I was there, but sometimes she wouldn't answer the phone because she isolated herself. And I prayed for her a lot during this time. She's not a Christian either, so can't really count on her faith in these times. And I didn't know where things would be going. But then I was home a while ago, and I tried again to call her up. And it rang like four times, five times, and I thought, okay, she's probably not gonna answer. But then she actually did answer. And she was actually doing, at least our friendship was doing better. She was seeking treatment, and she was very, very, it was just a total change in her and in our friendship as well. And I felt there was new joy all of a sudden and new life. And our friendship had gained a depth and some like integrity and authenticity that it had not had before. And it was just like that things changed. And I had not expected that. And this story reminded me of the passage we read today. That, like in Isaiah 35, it captures exactly this springtime of my heart with my friend, I thought. because they describe this spiritual season of spring very well, and that actually death does not have the last word in our lives. And as we read in Isaiah 35, there is this sudden outburst of, well, of a transformation of a desert into a garden, and just a surprising spring-like flourishing in the wasteland. And this is actually very much the experience I had with my friend. And I'm very thankful for God that he listened to the prayers during the winter times. But let's take a closer look at Isaiah 35 for a few minutes, because it's not a passage that's very often read in church or preached about. Isaiah 35 was the last message before Jerusalem is actually taken away by the Assyrian army. And if we read chapter 35 before, we find that there's a really a striking contrast. Chapter 34 paints a very fearful, yeah, kind of doom, actually, of God's enemies. And these enemies are symbolized by the nation of Edom. And then chapter 35, in contrast, talks about the glorious future which awaits God's redeemed people. And this future is marked by words like blossom abundantly, rejoice with joy and singing. And we see that the feeble and fearful are encouraged, joy and gladness instead of sorrow and sighing is there. So there is a strong figurative language that denotes the greatness of the blessings that God will pour out on his redeemed people. For example, in verse 2, it talks about the excellency of Carmel and of Sharon. Those are two places in the land of Judah, and they're famous for fruitfulness and pasturage. Carmel was actually emblematic of beauty, and Lebanon was emblematic of majesty, and Sharon of fertility. So those are very rich, strong pictures of fertility and blessing. And if we read in, like, if we start reading in verse 5, we see again images, and also in the following verses, that express a lot of joy and a lot of exaltation. And they describe really a time of happiness when God would come to save them from their foes. So all that said, in summary, Isaiah 35 is just this picture of wilderness and desert that turns to be glad, and just waters that break forth in the wasteland. And I think that's a very apt picture of spring. And especially like here in the Canadian North, we have long, hard winters too, and they kind of bear resemblance with the deserts in the Near East, because there's some, like both of them, share that nothing much lives or grows in them, at least during winter, and there's a lot of barrenness in these lands. Until a time when actually spring comes and God chooses otherwise. And in that time, it can happen that all at once or over a period of time, life returns, and not only life, but life to the full. So death turns into life, and with it, our hope is renewed. And the blessings that are spoken of in Isaiah 35, I think are available to us as believers now today too. That joy and gladness and the glory and splendor of the Lord that he wants to display in our lives. So Isaiah 35, I find, describes very boldly both a physical and a spiritual renewal. It is this desert into garden image that really spoke to my heart, especially in connection with my friend, and that portrays a hope that is fulfilled and a spiritual longing that has come true and to fruition. So in essence, Isaiah describes what it feels like when God is on the move and suddenly turns something that seemed dead into life. And with that reminds us that each spring really is a reminder that death does not have the last word in our lives. Let me go on to tell you two more stories of winter turning into spring, because I think they're very encouraging. So I have a friend, and for the first 7 years of his life, he was really sick and he couldn't eat very much, was very thin, and people prayed for him and prayed for him. And then one day when he was 7, people again prayed over him, laid hands on him, and he got healed that day, and he has been fine ever since. And another friend of mine, she was married to her husband, and they both were not Christians, but then she became a believer, but her husband wasn't, and he wouldn't. And people and my friends, they have, so we have been praying for him for a long time. And then one day, he came to a service all of a sudden with her, and there was an altar call, and he went up and gave his life to Christ, just like that. And my friend said, when she asked him why he did what he did, he said, well, Jesus called. What do you do when Jesus calls? You follow and obey. Just like that. So death does really not have the last word in our lives, and spring is a reminder of that. But as I promised, I will talk a little bit about spring activities. And the first thing I did was I just Googled it because I was interested in what's on the web that says would be spring activities, and there's quite a good selection of it. Some curious ones like try your hand at nature writing or visit a rookery in full swing. And for the students among us, they also give some advice on what to do during spring break, like the classic one, go to the beach or take a spontaneous road trip, try something new, make up some nicknames. And then what I found was a little bit more funny was what not to do this spring break was get a tattoo, break a limb on the first day, well, no one wants that on vacation, break the law, volunteer to babysit, house sit, or any kind of sit, or your thesis. So. But what I think they kind of forgot on the list is that first in spring, we actually need to wake up. And I think this is the danger that spring holds our season, especially the season of spring, that we kind of slide into procrastination and idleness. And so I'm very grateful for Michael, who chose very good songs that all burst with joy and awakening. I really felt there was a sense of awakening in those songs. So thank you, Michael. And I think this is what we need to do first. We need to awake, especially to the new season in our lives. But when we are fully awake to the presence of God, then I think spring is the best time for establishing spiritual practices. It is really a time for resolve, just for clear and firm decisiveness and reordering of the priorities in our lives. And I said I Googled those activities, and I would talk about two more activities, and that is planting and cleaning. And actually, those were the top ones, the most common ones on the internet. And I thought, well, they're actually not only physical activities, they also bear relevance to our spiritual lives. And that is why I chose to discuss them today. So the first one, planting, is the discipline of launching new things. And my first question was, what actually does the Bible teach us about planting? And I found four passages that were quite relevant to the topic. I'm sure there's more, but those really were on my heart and spoke to me especially. And the first one is Genesis 2, verse 4 and 5. That's the account of the heavens and the earth that we so know so well. When God created the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So it says, there was no man to work the ground, and no plant. So I think from the beginning of time, this passage teaches us that planting was designed by God and designated by him, and planned as a human activity. Then the second passage I think most of you will know very well too. It's Ecclesiastes 3:1-2 that says, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. So this passage to me suggests that there is a season for planting when planting is better than at other times, and spring seems to be the most appropriate one for that. The third passage is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, and it reads, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." So we can only harvest something if we actually make the effort to plant and sow seeds first, and then be willing to wait in patience. But I think the last passage is actually almost the most significant one. And maybe in the beginning it does not seem to fit in as well, but let me explain this. So it is Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, and it says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." So it actually speaks of weeping, of bearing precious seed. And why I think this is so pertinent is because it tells us that planting, reaching out to people, loving someone, planting new things, can bring bitter disappointments with it. There might be a cost to it, and that it's not just so easily done, but that we sometimes have to expect that we find disappointments along the way. So just to keep this in mind, because spring usually is a joyful season and outbursts of energy and everything seems to be so easy, so I think it's easy to forget that there can be disappointments along the way. So I want to turn to a little passage I found from gardening, and it is called Healthy Beginnings. And it reads, "No amount of water, of watering, or fertilizer will compensate for improper planting. On many occasions, I have puzzled over the problems of plants, only to discover they were planted 6 inches too deep or with their roots bound tightly. There isn't any mystery to good planting, just some common sense techniques." And this has led me to the question of asking, so what are our spiritual common sense techniques for good planting? That what we plant in spring, especially when a church is in a season of spring, so that our planting actually will bear fruit in the end. And there's two things I would like to mention. The first one is kind of can be compared to plowing, and it is, spiritually, it is listening to God. Listening to God in order to receive from Him, to receive a vision, a calling, a dream, a project. And I think this is also in contrast to the verbs to get and to obtain. When we try to get and obtain something, we try to get it by our own strength. We make an effort. But I think in a time of listening and receiving from God, it's not our strength that will give the calling or the dream or the vision, but it is given by God. And so this encourages us to foster the discipline of deeper attentiveness to God and His Word. And the second thing actually comes from the first one, and that is to actually obey. Planting can be sweaty, it can be dirty and hard work, as I've mentioned. It can come with disappointments, but let's remember that a field unplowed grows wheat, and it is an opportunity wasted. And we don't want to squander opportunities for God. So I just want to encourage everyone in our season of spring to look closely at our lives and decide where we need to join God in this season of renewal. So the second activity I want to talk about, as I said, is cleaning. It probably is not the most favorite one in the physical world for many of us. But I think everybody is familiar with the term spring clean, the practice of thoroughly cleaning a house. And especially this practice is actually more common in climates with a cold winter, like in Canada. Maybe not in Vancouver so much, but the rest of the country. And when we look at the history of spring cleaning, I found that actually in North America and Northern Europe, the custom had found an especially practical value in those regions that have more continental and wet climates, so more in the north. And actually, I found also an interesting fact that in the 19th century in America, prior before they had the vacuum cleaners and cleaning got more, got more easy, March was the best time for dusting because it was getting warm enough to open windows and also the doors, but it wasn't warm enough yet that insects and mosquitoes would pester you. And I found this a very apt comparison to our spiritual lives. So just like houses accumulate dust and clutter, dirt, and things that need repairing over time, so our lives also can accumulate unnecessary things. For example, we can grow an attachment to stuff or status, to power, money, or fame. And or in the negative, we can neglect relationships that actually need repairing, that where we need to forgive or confess and make up with someone we have hurt or someone who has hurt us. And Eugene Peterson actually writes, "Life accumulates irrelevancies as a ship acquires barnacles. Each item seems harmless in itself, but in the mass, they sink us into sluggish immobility." So why does clutter have such negative effects? I think there are good reasons, and I want to mention four of them today. I think first that clutter bombards our minds with a lot of unnecessary stimuli, and this causes us to lose focus. So clutter distracts us from or draws our attention away from what's really important, and we lose focus, or we can lose focus. The third thing is that with a lot of clutter around, it is more difficult to relax both physically and mentally, maybe also due to the unnecessary stimuli that keep our senses on working overtime. And finally, clutter may also create a feeling of guilt, like, oh, I should be more organized. Or like the people feel really embarrassed when somebody comes unannounced and the house is not in order. However, the Bible clearly says that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit and that God dwells in them. And I think in this sense, it is important for us to keep them clean. And spring is a very good time to have a spiritual spring clean as well because of the renewed energy. The Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" So it says we actually received our body from God. It is a gift to Him in our spiritual lives as well. And we see another example of this in the life of Jesus. When Jesus clears the temple, I think it's a pretty well-known story. When Jesus comes into the temple and they have the Jews have turned the temple into a market of robbers, as he says. And then when the Jews demanded of him, finally in the story, a miraculous sign for the authority he did that with, he answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews don't get that he's actually speaking of the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, then finally his disciples recalled the story. and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So we see that to Jesus, our bodies, our spiritual bodies and our physical bodies, they are holy. And so we should make every effort to keep them holy as well. So how can we do this? How can we have a spiritual spring clean? And I actually, this is what I found, what Mark Buchanan actually inspired this. And I came across in one of his books, and I've heard a lot about it at Regent, and it's called the Examen. And this is a spiritual exercise that was described and introduced by someone called Ignatius of Loyola. He is one of the in the history of spiritual theology, he's a very important person, and he thought that the Examen was a gift that came directly from God, and it should be shared as widely as possible. And actually, the Jesuits do it at noon and at the end of the day, and many other Christians practice it to this day as well. So the goal of the spiritual life, as Ignatius actually saw it, was to choose what better leads to God's deepening life in me. As we heard from this sentence, this is a dynamic goal. We are to choose to freely unite ourselves with God. And most of the time, this means that we are to join with God in active work in the world. And for Ignatius, this active life rests on a foundation of reflection. And he teaches the Examen, and this spiritual exercise teaches us how to find God in the present moment, in the relationships, challenges, frustrations, and feelings that we are experiencing on a daily basis. And it also gives us tools and methods to instill in us habits of prayerful, thoughtful reflection. So you may wonder by now, how does it actually work? Well, at the end of the day, you do two things. You first spend time to reflect on your day, like where you went, what you did, the people you have met and talked to, the routines and the disruptions, work and play and discoveries, disappointments, everything that has happened. And the second thing you do is you ask two questions. The first question is, when was I most alive? When was I most present and filled today? And the second question is, when was I most stressed or distracted or depleted today? You can also rephrase this and ask it in a simpler way. When did I feel closest to God and when furthest away? And so it's helpful to keep a journal about what we discover over a longer period of time. Because like once we have a longer period of time, we usually can see a pattern emerge. And from that pattern, it actually helps us build a portrait of ourselves, our spiritual and emotional rhythms. And it helps us see our passions and our desires and where our heart is actually, but it also helps us see our quirks and idiosyncrasies and failings. And in this way, it can actually help us see the clutter in our lives and where we need to start cleaning in the cleaning of our spiritual bodies. And finally, I think it also relates to our scripture passage, especially in this at this point, I want to bring in verse 7 that says, "The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs." So I'm going to make a little detour here and introduce, well, actually, you probably are all familiar with the physical phenomenon of a mirage of a Fata Morgana. It's like when the glowing sand in the desert seems to the distant traveler like there's water in the distance, but it's only a reflection of the sun. But you think it's water, and the traveler, and just follows it. But then once he gets there, there's just sand. But then he looks up and sees again in the distance water. And so a thirsty traveler can be really deceived and seriously deluded by that. And the hopes and promises that this world can furnish are as delusive as is a mirage to this exhausted or thirsty traveler. They can lead us in the wrong direction and they can deceive us easily. However, the promises of our living God are not like that. They never deceive us. They never vanish. They never recede or leave us unsatisfied. The promises of the living God are like real lakes of water and running streams to a thirsty traveler. And I think his greatest promise is in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this promise tells us that death does not have the last word in our lives. At this point, I would like to come back briefly to the stories of spring. I've told you two stories, or three, but God really was on the move, and we really saw how winter turned into spring. And there was the happy ending that we hoped and prayed for. But I'm sure we all know stories where there is no happy Hollywood ending. For example, we pray for someone, for a person to get well, and they don't, and they pass away. And a similar story we can actually find in Acts 12, where Peter and James get imprisoned, and the community in Acts really prays for Peter, and there's this miraculous salvation. But with James, he actually gets beheaded in the end. So the question here is, how can we reconcile these things, these stories, with our topic today? How can we resolve this with what we have just heard? For the fact that spring is always a reminder of the fact that death doesn't have the last word in our lives, when spring apparently or seemingly didn't come. And I think that it is important to keep the bigger picture of God's redemption and resurrection in mind here. Death never has the last word in this world, because there's another world to come. There's a spring to come. If it's not in this life, then it is in the life to come. There definitely will be a spring of springs that God has promised us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In John 11, Jesus is with Martha, and Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never ever die." And then he asks her, "Do you believe this, Martha?" And I think Jesus poses the same question to each one of us, whether in winter or in spring. Do we believe this? Kevin, do you believe this? Michael, do you believe this? Connie, do you believe this? And I think we can believe it. And I think we can believe it because Jesus asks us as one who died and rose again. And that is why we have every reason to believe it too. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks that every spring is a reminder to us that death does not have the last word in our lives. Lord, we give thanks for the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he announces with us the spring of springs to come, that there's a world to come, Lord Jesus. And I pray as we reflect on what we have heard from you today, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would glorify yourself in our lives and make good use of the things we've heard today. And most of all, I pray that we really can step into this day, into the rest of this day, with this deep knowledge that because we live in you and because we believe in you, we shall never ever die. And I pray that we step into this day with a new belief in this promise from Jesus' death and resurrection. Amen.